Okay. So the title of this morning's Sunday School is The Unearned Favor of God. And we are covering chapter 31 this morning. The major theme of this section of Scripture, again, if you remember from last week, we are in the Book of Consolation, chapters 30 through 34. And the major theme in this section is the radical, and it truly is radical, in probably not a modern day sense of that word, but in a theological sense, a radical and lavish provision that the Lord makes for his people as he restores them to his favor. Work that he does. There are three major sections in this chapter. The first section through verse 22 is focused on the northern kingdom, on Israel. Then we go to a second section, verses 23 through 26, considerably smaller. And it's focusing on the southern kingdom, on Judah. And you throw Benjamin in there as well, right? And then the verses 27 through the end of the chapter, through verse 40, a united people of God under a new covenant is what's being talked about here. Chapter 31, not unlike other significant chapters in the book of Jeremiah, if we were preaching through this, I would be in this chapter probably three or four Sundays. But we're doing it in one Sunday, in Sunday school. There is a lot here. There is a lot here. But in the overall goal of what we're trying to get through in terms of the Sunday school, I need to try to get through this in this today. Well, let me read the first six verses in chapter 31. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness when Israel sought for rest. The Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be built, O virgin Israel. Again, you shall adorn yourself with tambourines and shall go forth in the dance of the merrymakers. Again, you shall plant vineyards on the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and shall enjoy the fruit. For there shall be a day when watchmen will call in the hill country of Ephraim, arise and let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God. Friends, that doesn't happen without a radical change on behalf of the Lord in their lives. Verse 1 here, at that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people. That is, that verse in the Hebrew text, as opposed to our English versions of the Bible, that is the last verse of chapter 30. Because it really sums up what is being talked about regarding these latter days at the very end of chapter 30. It's a bit of a transitory verse between the two chapters. But what we see here in this first section, you know, we see God's everlasting love on display. What do we know about the Northern Kingdom? How they had become an apostate people. God had scattered them away. The Assyrians had come and got them. But what we see here is God declaring, he declares his love for them. And it's an everlasting love, he says, that he's declaring. And his faithfulness to them. Do they deserve this? In no way do they deserve it. But why does he do this? Why does our good God do this? Well, we see the unending nature of God's character and His love for His people. In no small means, in no small way, is He displaying a committed and covenantal love. A love that acts in a way that's perpetually for the good of His people. He scattered them away to chastise them, with a plan to refine the faithful, bringing them back to Him. And we know, and we'll talk about this morning even, about how God does that eventually in Christ. But He declares His love for Israel, these northern tribes, in this section here. You know, at this point in time, we know they were already dispersed around 722 BC by the Assyrians. And so the people in that present context, in that historical context, rather, they lived in a perpetual state of uncertainty. Those who survived, that is. And so when the Lord restores them to the land, He tells them He's going to provide them with settled conditions, with a state of security, something they haven't known for 2-3 generations. The whole social, economic, and religious fabric of the land will be regenerated by the work of the Lord, is what He's telling us here in this section. And notice in verse 4, He calls them, "O Virgin Israel." That is a radical work of the Lord, to refer to these people, as He's often talks about them, you know, this people, as we remember from the book of Malachi. God's restoration is much more than we can fathom, because He wipes away sin. There's forgiveness there, and He transformed them. Now, these Israel that had been seduced and seduced others is now being referred to as virgin. That is a radical change that only the Lord can bring about. In verse 5, it says about the planters. It talks about the planters. They shall plant and enjoy fruit. That talks about a land of security that's been settled. One resource I was looking about here pointed out something that where it says enjoy the fruit, that they shall enjoy the fruit. Literally, that means to make common. To make common. It'll be a common thing for them. Now, this refers to what we see legislated in Leviticus chapter 19. Where you see about the fruit of newly planted trees, that they're not to be eaten of in the first 3 years, but in the fourth year, the fruit should be presented as a thank offering. Now, in the thank offering, God provided for them to also to partake of that fruit. But it wasn't until the fifth year when it was available for ordinary use. This paints a picture of being settled in a community, not having to deal with, you know, the plagues and drought and invaders. It's a picture of the promised land restored to them. It's a radical change only brought by the Lord. Now He redeems them. Verse 6, "For there shall be a day when watchmen will call in the hill country of Ephraim." Now, this is referring to their anticipated state of getting to come and worship the God in the right way, in the way that He's prescribed, something they hadn't done before. They refused to come to Jerusalem. They wanted their own thing. That started off as soon as the kingdom became divided after Solomon. You know, the fear was that they start coming into Jerusalem, then their loyalty to the king Jeroboam and then there four after that would be divided. So they set up their own places of worship. God is bringing back, he says. He's going to restore them in such a way that they will want to come to Zion. So these watchmen, it talks about them being positioned in a way that they're looking for the new moon, for these heavenly signs that let them know, hey, it's time to go and worship the Lord. It's time to enjoy these feasts that he's prescribed. It is talking about how they are now perceiving their relationship with the Lord. How he is their God and they are his people. A radical change in their lives that God's bringing about. Arise and let us go up to Zion, to Jerusalem, to the Lord our God. All right, verses 7 through 9. For thus says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob, and raise shouts for the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country, and gather them from the farthest parts of the earth, among them the blind and the lame, the pregnant woman, and she who is in labor, together a great company. They shall return here. With weeping they shall come, and with pleas for mercy I will lead them back. I will make them walk by brooks of water, in a straight path in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Now, admittedly, it takes a knowledge of what God had already declared for his people back in the Pentateuch, the Torah, the first five books, the law, if you will, of what his plans were for his people, to understand what the amazing promises and what God's going to bring about here. A people, again, that had turned away from him and had been scattered and dispersed, to see what he's doing with these people. God not only seeks here to ease their sorrow, but to fill them with the same all joy that James talks about in chapter 1, verse 2. The same all joy that they too might be hopeful and cheerful in their calamities. They will be brought to that. That can only be done by the work of the Spirit upon someone's heart. God working in that way. God's restoring them because, as he tells us, he desires to be reconciled to them. God is the initiator here in his love. He desires to be reconciled to them. It talks about, he says, I will be a father to them. I am a father to Israel. For a time, as far as they were concerned, he seemed like no father at all. That he had forgotten them, casted them off. They questioned this, where is the God of justice? Yeah, they mocked God and they were punished for it. God's telling them, I am a father to them. In reconciliation, in this time of restoration, he will clearly be envisioned by them to be their father. Ephraim, once scattered, will become a favored one. Once again, my firstborn. Verses 10 through 14. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the coastlands far away. Say, he who scattered Israel will gather him, and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob, and has redeemed him from hands too strong for him. It's beautiful. They shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion. And they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more. Then shall the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. I will feast the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. In verse 10, he who scattered will gather him. Scattered among the nations, the northern tribe was. And that was what was threatened in Leviticus. And that was part of what would happen if they, that would be the curse, the threat, if they broke the covenant. And indeed, that's what happened to them. But now the God who scatters is the one who gathers. This points, friends, to God's sovereign power, to, as Jeremiah more than once describes him, plucking up and yet planting and building. Only God can do that. God's purposes are always good for his people. The restoration that they will enjoy someday will be like what the promised land in Canaan was intended to be from the beginning for God's chosen people. Joy will be common to young women, young men, also to the old, to all the peoples. There will be rejoicing and merrymaking. You know, there will be children being born, prosperity, and this true full restoration. In verse 14, it talks about the priests and feasting of the priests. The tribe of Levi, we understand, they were never given territory when it was being dispersed, right? Their inheritance was the Lord, and they saw to the orderly worship of the Lord. And so the priests were largely dependent on their livelihood to share of the offerings that were being brought to the sanctuary. People were not bringing offerings to the sanctuary so often, and we read about this, how part of the reason why the people suffered for lack of knowledge is because the priests were having to go out and work in the fields, and they couldn't tend to business. And that largely fell on the king who allowed this to happen. But that's not what's going to happen in this restored state. There will be an abundance. It talks about let me go here real quick. They shall be priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness. With my goodness. It's a picture being pointed here of, you know, those the fat of the thank offerings. You know, they couldn't eat of the fat of the offerings. That was for the Lord alone. But there will be such an abundance brought to them that there will be enough for them to be able to feast, the priests. They will be provided for, once again, in the intended way. That is bringing them back to a place that it was always intended to be if they had been faithful. But God's telling them, and he'll get to more of it later in this chapter, that he'll be the one that makes them faithful by the work that he does. It's a beautiful picture of God's sovereign love. The same love that we enjoy and has been poured out on us. All right, verses 15 through 17 talks about Rachel and her weeping. It's going to sound familiar, this passage. Verse 15, thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children, She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. Does verse 15 sound familiar to you? A voice heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. Does that sound familiar? Yeah. It's cited in Matthew. In Matthew chapter 2, where it talks about Herod killing the children, the male children 2 years and younger. But the context here for Jeremiah's readers, what we see here is a bit of the past being brought forward into their present context. Ramah, that is mentioned here in verse 15, was a town in Benjamin, and it was on the border between the two kingdoms, the north and the south kingdoms. And so what we have here is a scene of mournful cries that are spread from north to south. Rachel is weeping for her children. Who is born to Rachel? Joseph and Benjamin. Who are the chief tribes of the north? Ephraim and Manasseh. Jacob's children through Joseph. Rachel is weeping for her children. Now, she was their mother. And so the two most important northern tribes here are being talked about when they, of course, were deported in 722, undergoing that brutal treatment, the trauma that they displayed. It's being portrayed here as a bit of personification of Rachel as a mother looking sorrowfully for her children. Where are they? Where have they been taken to? John McKay, commentator here said, I'm going to read this to you. He said, regarding Rachel, refusing to be comforted. This contrasts, of course, with the future reality of the merrymaking that we talk about in verse 13. But he says, at the time the message was given to Jeremiah, there was only an intense sense of loss that was being felt among the people because her children are no more. The northern tribes are no more. They've been scattered, if you will. They themselves in the southern have already dealt with one deportation. Now, Rachel can no longer see her descendants because they've been removed. And the poignancy, he says, of the scene is further intensified by the tragic life story of Rachel herself. We read about some of the rascally things she did. Right? You got to wonder how much of Jacob is from Rachel. But she didn't live a darling life. She desperately wanted children. Wasn't able to have them. Had to endure the shame of that. Shame that we struggle with understanding in our day and age. To the same extent that they did, that is. But eventually her children had become a source of trouble to her. She had never herself enjoyed a settled home in the land of promise. Always moving about. Dying on the way to Bethlehem after she had given birth to Benjamin. A very difficult birth. So, we also see this in Rachel herself and what she suffered and how that's being extended to her grandchildren represented in these tribes. There's a lot said in these verses is what I'm getting at. There's a lot there. You wouldn't know if you didn't know the history of what God has done. Man, God's living word. It's amazing. But we see a message of renewed hope here in these passages, in these verses. Now, verses 15 through 17 are really a short take on reality about what's currently happening. That, yes, that's acknowledged. But there is a future reality that will come to you that you need to be looking forward to and hoping in. All right, let's read verses 18 through 20. What we see here in this next few verses, Ephraim's repentance and God's merciful and devoted love. I want you to look for that here. Verse 18, I have heard Ephraim is grieving. You have disciplined me, and I was disciplined like an untrained calf. Bring me back that I may be restored, for you are the Lord my God. For after I had turned away, I relented. And after I was instructed, I struck my thigh. I was ashamed and I was confounded because I bore the disgrace of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. This reminds me of the story of the prodigal son. The Lord's response here and what Ephraim has been to him. He still remembers him. He yearns for him, he says. You know, we see the radical work of the Lord on these people. They recognize that their deportation was because of their own sin. Not even because of the sin of their fathers, because of their own sin. You know, verses 18 and 19 depict repentance, a godly sorrow. A sorrow that leads to life, as versus a worldly sorrow that they would throw God up to him. Where is the justice? Where are you, God of justice? We are doing all these. Their heart were far from God, but their heart will be brought back to him because of his intense love for them. He still remembers them. Everyone would have thought that God had abandoned them as a people, especially in their confused ways and understandings back then of, you know, you have your God, I have my God. At this time, they should know clearly, especially by the time David came, that there is one true God. You know, verse 20 here is Ephraim, my dear son. This is God speaking to them. Is Ephraim, my dear son? Is he my darling child? We see the affection that God has for his people. Like this father that we read of in that parable, the prodigal son, seeing him from afar, Luke writes. Seeing him from afar. Why? Because he was looking for him. As in our text, yearning for him. Runs to him, embraces him, and kisses him. Verses 21 through 22, we see God's creation of faithfulness. He makes faithfulness. Let's read that. The very end of this section that's addressed to the northern kingdom. Set up road markers for yourself. Make yourself guideposts. Consider well the highway, the road by which you went. Return, O Virgin Israel. Return to these your cities. How long will you waver, O faithless daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing on the earth. A woman encircles a man. The scattered Israel is being told here to make preparations for the deliverance back to their land. You know, set up road markers for yourself. Make yourself guideposts. Make preparations to come back, because it's going to come. It's going to come. And there again, we see them being referred to as, O Virgin Israel. But then we get to verse 22, and it's a difficult verse to interpret. It is. What does this mean, that the new this new thing that God has created? A woman encircles a man. Well, you know, possibly the most probable interpretation is one that has been accepted historically as well, where the woman portrays faithful Israel and the man God, of this picture of Israel now seeking out God to serve and worship him, instead of God of having to chastise them into obedience. This interpretation does make sense in a new covenant context, because now they're desiring to come to him because their hearts have been changed. Calvin had a different take on it. He thought that perhaps the woman here, encircling the man, that the woman here is more of a take on former Israel and the men being weak, you know, equals a woman. Sure, it was popular in his day. Well, not today, it wouldn't be so much, but that was his take on it. And of course, man being God. But most tend to that more historically acceptable one, that it's really now of a faithful Israel coming to him on their own desire that God's put into their hearts. All right, that's the section, one of three sections that this chapter is about. Now let's move to the next section, verses 23 through 26. Focuses on the southern kingdom, on Judah, and again, like I had mentioned, you throw Benjamin into that. Well, it's a short section, especially compared to what we just went through. But it does mirror the vision of a future good for the people, just like the future good of the people of the north. And so that there is a foretelling of a hopeful destiny for Judah as well. So let's read these verses 23 through 26. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, once more they shall use these words in the land of Judah and in its cities when I restore their fortunes. Quote, the Lord bless you, O habitation of righteousness, O holy hill. And Judah and all its cities shall dwell there together, and the farmers and those who wander with their flocks. For I will satisfy the weary soul, and every languishing soul I will replenish. End quote. And then verse 26, at this I awoke and looked, and my sleep was pleasant to me. Well, like the northern tribes, Judah will see the fortunes being restored someday by the work of God. Now, verse 26, so again, in a short order, we're hearing the same picture that we got to see with Israel, that God's going to restore them. But verse 26 does, you know, what's going on here? At this I awoke and looked, and my sleep was pleasant to me. It seems out of order. It's outside of the quotations, so it's speaking more directly about Jeremiah himself. That's who the I is here. It was, most people understand that this came to him while he was asleep. This vision, this prophecy came to Jeremiah while he was asleep. And so he got that from God. Now, Calvin said this. He said, in darkness, people lose the ability to see things. This is his take on it. In darkness, people lose their ability to see things. And so the prophet confesses that he was for a time, as it were, lifeless. But then he awoke, that is, when God's favor shone forth in this prophecy. Not so much a take that Calvin is going for, that he was literally asleep and that it was a vision or a prophecy he received while he was asleep. But most people, most scholars do think it's probably something that he received while he was asleep until he awoke. He literally was asleep there. So, if anything, it is a transitory verse to what we see now through the remaining part of the chapter, where we see this climax of this new covenant being talked about. So, that's what we have. Israel and Judah together, a reintegrated community. You know, there are three sections within this, verses 27 through 40, that are being introduced. And each of these three sections are introduced by the phrase, "Behold, the days are coming." You know, look in your Bible and you'll see that. It says, "Behold, the days are coming," three times. And those are three parts of these last section of chapter 31. The first one, first part, verses 27 through 30, talks about a new generation that God has made. Let's read those verses. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up and break down, to overthrow, destroy, and bring harm, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days," that's an important phrase, "in those days they shall no longer say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge." As God at the present time for Judah, what they're going through with Babylon between the deportations, they are being plucked. God is occupied with plucking them up, chastising them, as he says, breaking down, humbling them. There will come a time when in restoration that he will be planting and building. That's something that they have to look forward to, something that Jeremiah has already written to the exiles to look forward to after 70 years. There will be a time for that. Of course, we know that in its full sense, this was recognized in Christ's kingdom coming to earth. The saying that we have in verse 29, "the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge," that saying is explained in the next verse, in verse 30. Ezekiel helps us to understand this verse as well. He showed Ezekiel, remember, a contemporary of Jeremiah, part of the first deportation to Babylon. He showed that people believed that they suffered for the sins of their fathers. They weren't owning up to the fact it was for their own sin that they were being deported. Now, yes, God was not forgetting the sins of the fathers, but they were being punished for their own sin. Time and time again, Jeremiah, the Lord was using Jeremiah, telling them, if you'll just, there's time for you to turn away. And they didn't. They wouldn't listen. So they believe that their teeth are being set on edge from these sour grapes is because of what their fathers have done. The fathers have eaten these sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. It shows the arrogance that these Jews had, claiming to be innocent when God is punishing them. But no longer will that be the case for them in their restored position. They're going to see this and understand it was because of their sin. But now, friends, we get to really the climax here of this whole chapter. Verses 31 through 37, about a new covenant. A new covenant. I could easily spend an entire sermon on this passage alone. "Behold, the days are coming," declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon, and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. This is the only Old Testament passage where that precise phrase, new covenant, occurs. Even though we do find similar terms throughout the Old Testament, you know, we do see everlasting covenant. Of course, that's referring to the covenant established in the blood of Christ, but it was called everlasting covenant. We've seen it. Ezekiel and Jeremiah refer to a covenant that comes about by a new heart and a new spirit. We see being talked about a covenant of peace in Isaiah and again in Ezekiel. My covenant that God talks about in Isaiah and Hosea. There are other passages that refer to that a covenant that is the new covenant, but only in this passage do we see that phrase, new covenant, here alone. And this passage here in 31 through 34 is the longest entire cited passage in the Old Testament, cited later in the New Testament, I believe in Hebrews, if memory serves me correctly. You know, all that to say that this is a huge passage throughout redemptive history that we find in Scripture. In verses 31 through 34, we see four times the Lord declaring something that he's going to do. He says, I will, in four distinct ways. He says, first, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. That's something you can underline in your Bibles. In 31, verse 31. He also later, he says, I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts. Thirdly, I will be their God and they shall be my people. And then fourthly, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Four times God talks about what he's going to do. This declares the supremacy of the new covenant over the old. You know, based on the power of the Lord who gives his people a righteous standing and faithfulness, his sovereign power. You know, Christ, he will say that the new covenant is established in his blood. And it was by his broken body, it was by his shed blood, that the covenant was made alive and forever and ever established. We celebrate that every Lord's Day. You know, as with the Abrahamic covenant, you know, the Lord, when he passed through, you know, the heifer and the goat and the ram that were split in half, and then taking the birds, the dove and the pigeon, in that smoldering pot, passing through them, representing the Lord, taking on the covenantal threats if he doesn't fulfill the covenant that he's establishing. Jesus actually did suffer and shed his blood in establishing this new covenant. It's what God is going to do that makes all of this beautiful thing that we're reading in the entire chapter possible. Something that they couldn't fully understand, as all they had were types and shadows at that point. Well, God made a new covenant when he accomplished this through his son. What had been foreshadowed under the law. You know, as we know, the law and them keeping the law, that could not pacify God. That could not satisfy God for their sin that they've committed. It couldn't expiate things. The law proved useless in that sense. It alerted them to their sin. It made sin alive in them. The new covenant was made when Christ appeared with water and blood and fulfilled what God had exhibited in these forms and types that we read of in the old covenant. That the faithful might be saved. This is the work of the Lord that we're reading here. In verse 34, no longer shall anyone teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, "Know the Lord, for they shall know me." You know, this is not to be understood. This has been mentioned before. Many of you know this. This isn't to be understood as doing away with teaching ministry, not rendering it obsolete, anyone needing to exhort one another. But what we see here is being talked about, focused on the lack of knowledge that existed among the people at that time. Hosea perceived this when he wrote. He said it was the root of the sin of the northern kingdom that led to their apostasy and their being scattered. This lack of knowledge. And the same problem we know persisted in the south. This lack of knowledge. You know, it didn't mean that there wasn't a widespread ignorance of the details of the law. They knew the details. It wasn't in their heart. The flaw arose from a personal lack of acquaintance with the character and will of God, the God of the Bible, the God that they professed to serve. They didn't know him. So under the arrangements of the new covenant, this deficiency is being rectified. So there is a call here to a living faith. And so we see in verses 35 through 37, as I try to quickly move along in the very integral part of Scripture, a poetically stated view of creation itself would have to turn on its head. Nature would have to become unnatural before God would fail in bringing this covenant to pass. And then finally, in verses 38 through 40, "Behold, the days are coming." In that final phrase, declares the Lord, "when the city shall be rebuilt for the Lord from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate, and the measuring line shall go out farther, straight to the hill of Gareb, and they shall then turn to Goa, the whole valley of the dead bodies and the ashes, and all the fields as far as the brook of Kidron, to the corner of the horse gate toward the east, shall be sacred to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up or overthrown anymore forever." It's a very encouraging prophecy that they're receiving here at the end for those who were faithful among Israel and Judah, to know that there would be a rebuilding that would last forever. Of course, ultimately, this would be accomplished through Christ's kingdom. And we know this. That's how it will never be plucked up and overthrown again forevermore. Because we know what happened later with the Romans. So, my concluding statement here, in verse 31, verse 9, "I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. this again, Ephraim being depicted as the representative of the northern kingdom, who turned out to be a treacherous son. You know, we too have lived for ourselves, not for God, and had no thought for God in our lives. No acknowledgement of God in our ways, but God mercifully brought us back to Him. He sought us out. He looked for us from afar. And He has embraced us. The Lord brings sinners back. That's what He does. His children. And He loves to do so.